Hey, if you didn't grab one of these sheets coming in, make sure you get one of these music sheets so that you can see. Does anyone have a good starting hymn? I'm going to pick two later on. We can start right out with requests if you want. Which one? 382? Sounds familiar. That's a good one. All right. We'll start with 382 tonight. Why don't we stand for this first one? 382, Be Thou My Vision. We'll sing the first and last verse. Make sure you grabbed a sheet on your way in or have someone bring you one up. 382, first and last. Seated, we'll take some requests. Just call out a number and we'll sing it.
About
381. 381? Okay, right there. So I left already. Open my eyes. Yeah, let's sing the first and last verse. 381.
Shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart,
All right. All right, we'll sing the first and last verse. He hideth my soul, 496.
Shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides my life. clasp of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
All right. Hopefully everyone got one of these handouts. So I'm going to start introducing some of these new songs on Sunday evening, so you get to be one part guinea pig and one part proud first-time singers of these. So the first one I want to introduce is Psalm 62, and it's one in a long line of psalmody. It kind of pulls from that tradition of singing the psalms. And so just a quick question, little pop quiz. Which reformer was kind of revitalized singing the psalms? One of the two big reformers. Luther, Calvin, I think. Probably both. And which country is famous for psalm singing? Which? Germany, yes. Scotland, yes. So we get most of our psalms that are in here are from the Scottish Psalter. Also from Germany and Austria, but any reason, any guess why we don't sing those? They speak English in Scotland. A form of English in Scotland, at least. So anyway, this is from a long line of psalm singing. It's a new one by Aaron Keyes, Stuart Townend. So we'll try it. Margaret's going to play through it once first, and then we'll join her, and we'll sing all three verses, and then the chorus after each verse. It does flip onto the back. So as you're reading down, just flip to the back. It's Psalm 62, "My soul finds rest in God alone." Well, she'll play through it, and I'll sing it with you. Is that okay? All right. You want a solo out of this? I'll sing through it. I'll sing through it if you want.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes. And I will not be shaken, though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me. I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to him who hears me. Oh, praise him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
All right, verse 1 again.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to him who hears me. Oh, praise him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too deep to measure, my King has crushed the curse to death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
All right, and this next one, O Breath of God, is kind of a modern doxology. Did anybody grow up singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Yeah, like on 624, I think it is in our. And sometimes we'd get really crazy and sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures," which is really the same thing, just with a different rhythm. Okay, anyway. So because it's meant to be a new doxology, it's got the Trinity in there. So the first verse is the Holy Spirit, breath of God. The second verse is Jesus, the Word of God. The third verse is the Father, the love of God. And then the fourth verse is the Trinity going back through. So we'll sing this one too, and this will be our last song, so we'll go ahead and stand. But Margaret will play it through once, and I think you'll catch on to it by the time we get through four, so just join as you feel comfortable singing.
Father, come.
Well, that was a special treat for tonight, wasn't it? Thank you, Chris. That was two outstanding songs there. We can start to add to our repertoire. That's great. Man, I love those. I love both of those. Well, what's happening? Anybody? Everybody? Got a word of testimony tonight or praise or maybe a prayer request? Anything on your hearts? I'll give you a minute to speak on up. Yeah, go ahead, Jerry, LaVilla, either one. Can read your title clear maybe tonight, huh? I did pray for that, so thank the Lord. Yeah. You guys know it was Wayne's birthday today? You guys want to sing to him now or wait till we get back there? Are you going to stay for supper? You're going to stay for supper, right? Okay, we're going to hit you up back there. We are too, Sue. You've been a sanctifying influence in his life, I'm sure. What else is happening? Yes, Paul. Wait, who's over 35? Both of y'all together, maybe. Oh, wow. Hey, that's four of a kind. That's a tough hand to beat, so that's exciting. Yes, Barbara. How old is Luke now? He's got to be...
Five.
Oh, he's five.
Yeah. I got to say this.
All right, Patty. Say it, Patty.
There
stop there. Let's pray together. Father, it is just so good to be your people, and so we're so grateful for your love for us and just all the ways that you are at work in our lives, Lord. And we just praise you tonight. Thank you for the joy of fellowship and for the benefit of music and these hymns and even new songs that we can learn and just how they enrich our expressions of worship to you. Thank you for that. Thank you for psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that really capture the praise of our hearts and put it to words and music. And thank you for Chris and his ministry to just continue to teach us and improve even just the quality and level of our worship and our music. Thank you for that. We do thank you for the good news of little boy number 4, and pray you'll just continue to keep him healthy and Raquel as well. Just bless them, Lord. Thank you for that. And we do thank you for your answer to prayer for Jerry and LaVilla and this land deal, and just that you worked that out, Lord. We just thank you for that. Just one burden that is off their plate now, and that's a blessing. So we thank you for that. Thank you for a special day for Wayne, and just pray it will be a blessing to him. And thank you for the blessing that he is to all of us. Thankful for just safety and protection for Barbara and her accident with the swing, and just all the ways that you take care of us, Lord. And we thank you for that, and for the just the little things in kids and grandkids that they do, things they're learning, ways they express their understanding of you and their faith. And we pray for little Luke that he would truly come to know you and walk with you and be even a blessing in his home there. Thank you for that. And Father, we just look forward now to our study together of your word, and just ask that you would illumine us, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word and from your law, and let it do its work in us, Lord. That's I guess ultimately why we're here. You've saved us. You've made us your people, and you are in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. And we are on board with that process, and we're eager for you to do that work and complete that work. And so we come tonight just to really sit under the teaching of your word and have it do its work in us who believe and submit to the sanctifying process that you have brought us into. And so we pray tonight that you'd make the time fruitful and encouraging, but sanctifying in each of our lives. And we pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, all right, let's open our Bibles then to 1 John chapter 2 tonight as we continue our study of this epistle. We come to really, I think, a unique passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and what is to me a very precious passage of Scripture, one that I think is very helpful, particularly to believers who maybe are struggling or have struggled with doubt. I don't know if you've ever doubted your salvation or had issues with that at any phase or point in your life as a believer, but I know when I was younger, I struggled with doubt a lot. You know, I'm not sure how much of that was a function of the churches that I grew up in and what I was being taught and maybe not taught, but I struggled a lot with doubt, and I grew up in churches that gave invitations at the end of everything, you know, every service, and so I just remember always standing there, you know, clinging to the back of the pew, feeling guilty, feeling like I needed to go forward and get saved again, or rededicate my life, or do something because something was wrong with me, and I didn't know what. And so I just felt guilty, and I felt doubtful. I felt insecure. And I felt that way every Sunday. So that is not a pleasant thing, is it, to go through that? And I remember on a few occasions, taking the initiative to do something about that and going forward. And just desperate for some kind of help with all of that. And I would come down and, you know, the hand would go out and I would say, hey, here, it's me again. Here I am still doubting, still struggling with questions about my salvation and my security, my salvation. And it was basically the same routine every time. Well, did you pray? Didn't you pray to receive Christ when you were, it was nine, right? Yes, I did. Well, did you mean that? Yeah, I think I did. And well, weren't you baptized at that time too? And yeah, I was. And well, is there some particular sin maybe in your life that you're not, dealing with? Well, I don't think so. Nothing specific. And then they would fire back at me with, well, then stop doubting. You're saved. Believe it, accept it, and just stop doubting and live in the joy and the assurance of your salvation. Well, that never helped. And what would have helped, I think, based on what I know now, what would have helped is if they had explained to me that sanctification is a process. It's a process. You're saved and your sins are forgiven, but you are still immature. You're not a full-grown, fully mature believer instantly at the point of salvation. You have to grow. You still sin. You will struggle with sin. And it's called new birth for a reason. It's new and it's a birth. It's not full-grown adulthood. You're a baby. And you have a lot to learn. You have a lot of growing to do. You have many experiences and hardships that the Lord is going to take you through to teach you, to shape you, to make you mature. Well, if someone had told me that, I think it would have been a very, very helpful thing for me. If someone had simply said, hey, there are stages of spiritual growth. There's stages. There are phases that you go through, or levels. Relative to another older, more mature believer, sure, you might look like you're lost still. You might think, man, I'm not that, so I must not be saved. It would have been helpful if someone had just simply told me there's a process. It takes time. Progress may be slow, but sanctification is a process. Or I think if someone who had known me for several years, and this, by the way, is the benefit of staying in one local church for a long period of time, so there are people that can see progress in your life. But it would have been helpful if someone who had known me for several years had simply sat me down and said, hey, relax a little bit, lighten up. We see progress. We see fruit in your life. We've seen evidence. We remember back then and compared to now. That would have been very reassuring, for somebody more mature to say, don't be so hard on yourself. The fruit of repentance, the sign, the evidence of conversion, it's there in your life. And maybe it's not always apparent to you, but we can see it. That would have been a huge relief. In other words, if someone had shown me this passage in 1 John chapter 2, it would have spared me a lot of worry and a lot of confusion and a lot of doubt and a lot of insecurity. That's what the Apostle John is doing in this paragraph in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Number one, he's reminding his readers of what he knows about them. Okay? They are true believers. I mean, he's been dealing with these, people who say they're believers but really aren't. But he wants them to know he knows that they are. He knows them well enough to know that. He's seen the evidence. Number two, he's reminding them here that there are levels of maturity. Okay? And so an immature believer is still a believer. Growth takes time. Some assembly required, maybe we could say. So don't despair just because, you know, growth for you seems slow or you're not at a level where maybe you think you ought to be compared to somebody else. And just remember what someone said. I can't remember who wrote. I read this years ago. I don't know if it was A.W. Tozer or somebody else. But when God wants to grow a squash, you know, he takes 40 days. If he wants to grow an oak, it takes 40 years. So think about that in terms of what God is trying to grow in your case. Okay, he's not trying to make you a squash. He's trying to make you an oak. That's going to take some time and some seasons of ebbing and flowing and the long haul. So we just need to be aware of that. And that would have been very helpful for me if someone had pointed that out to me, like John here is pointing this out. So here is John's way of giving assurance to doubting believers. Look what he says. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, immediately, just in reading that, you notice three features of this text, just some observations here. First of all, he addresses children or little children, young men, and fathers, all right, which suggests stages of growth, stages of development. Secondly, he mentions specific qualities about each group. Children have forgiveness and know the Father. Young men are strong, have overcome the evil one, and the Word of God abides in them. Fathers know him who's been from the beginning. All right. Third, you notice, the first time around, he says, I am writing to you. And the second time around, he says, I have written to you. Right? I am writing to you, children. I am writing to you, fathers. I am writing to you, young men. And then the second time around, it's, I have written to you, children. I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men. What is all that about? Well, nobody knows, basically. Honestly, basically, we kind of just say, well, that's just John. That's just maybe his style of writing. That's just for the sake of stylistic variation here. Maybe to make it more emphatic, more noticeable. It certainly works, doesn't it? It makes us stop and read it and reread it and clue into what he's saying. He does that to avoid the monotony of just mere repetition. And there's a technical name for it, an epistolary aorist, which is kind of a common Greek idiom that kind of places the writer in thought at the time the readers receive the letter. So it's a stylistic thing. And that's enough said about that. But the effect of it is that it produces this sort of double whammy. It kind of takes us through the same material twice. So it's emphasizing and then re-emphasizing the issue of assurance. So what you end up with is basically two cycles, two rounds of these words of assurance that John is wanting to give his readers. With, I am writing to you, see, he goes through children, fathers, young men once, and then with, I have written to you, he goes through children, fathers, young men again, and that's just reinforcing and adding more strength to what he has to say. Now, the biggest interpretive challenge with this passage is to figure out how many groups are here. On the surface, it seems like three, right? You have little children, you have fathers, you have young men. And that seems a natural division. The problem with that, and maybe the only real issue with that, is John actually uses little children all over the place in this epistle to refer to all believers. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. 2:18 is children. 2:28, now little children. 3:7, where is it? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. 3:18, little children again. Chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children. Chapter 5, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So it seems like whenever he uses little children, he's just using that as a generic title and description for any and all believers. So there are basically three views then on this. How many groups exactly are we dealing with here? One is that all the readers are included each time. In other words, little children, young men, fathers are three ways to describe the same group, right? All believers. Just as little children refers to all believers, so does young men, so does fathers. The only problem with that is while little children is used that way in the New Testament, young men and fathers are not used that way. Another view is that little children here refers to everybody, and then within that, there are the two divisions, young men and fathers. So we're basically dealing with general statements about everybody, little children, and then two groups, young men and fathers. The third view would then be just that the three groups represent three levels of spirituality, maturity. Now, personally, I'm inclined to take it as three groups, if for no other reason it's easier or it's simpler. It's a simpler way to handle the material. But it also seems to make more sense of the parallel phrases, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, three times. And I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you, three times. Right? So just the symmetry of that and the parallelism of that seems to emphasize three groups, each one being given equal treatment. So I think maybe that's the best way to approach it. And that's how we're going to approach it, whether you like it or not. So here we go. The first group, little children. All right? And the word here is technia, diminutive form, suggests just the reality of a birth relationship. Okay? Offspring. You've been born into the spiritual family of God. You're children of God. That's kind of the idea of that word children, little children. So the emphasis is on the relationship, the family status, the family membership, as well as, obviously, the dependence, the weakness of the child. You're an infant. You're little. So all of that is in view. But you're a child. You're a newborn child, maybe. And so the idea of being precious to God, just like a newborn child is precious to the father and the mother of the family, God cherishes you and he loves you. You belong to him. Now, what does he say about little children? Notice two things. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then at the end of verse 13, I have written to you, little children, because you know the Father. So there's the two things that characterize this first stage or this first level of spiritual maturity. Your sins have been forgiven you, and you know the Father. Okay, that's sort of the summary of that first stage of spiritual development. And I think that really sums up the unique identity and maturity level of new believers, don't you? You live in the realm of having been forgiven, and you kind of live in the realm of knowing God as your Father. That's kind of the focal point. And I think, you know, our own experience would maybe bear that out, all of us, most of us. There's a sense of joy, you know, just in knowing that, hey, I'm forgiven, you know, and God is my Father. And you just kind of live in the joy and the exuberance of that reality. Now, again, John's purpose here is to give assurance, right? And so what he's saying is, your sins are forgiven you. That's a reality. It's true of you, of little children. And all believers start as little children. So it's true of all believers. Your sins are forgiven you. It's perfect tense verb. Are forgiven. Which means it's a past experience that's already happened. They have been forgiven. And the word forgiveness, by the way, means to be sent away. Literally, that's what forgiveness means. God sends our sins away. Puts them away. So you've experienced that putting away of your sins by God. And so they have been forgiven. And the result is that you now live in this present state of being freed from the guilt of those sins. So it's a past experience with abiding and continuing results. And the point of that is assurance, to give reassurance. There's no question, and should be no question for any of us, about what has happened to our sins. They've been forgiven. They have been sent away. And it's a forgiveness that's a once and for all kind of forgiveness. So there should be no question about that. There should be no question then about your standing before God. He's forgiven you. Okay? Nothing can change that. He's forgiven you. Done. Now, the basis for that then adds even more assurance. He says, for His name's sake. That's a very important phrase. What he's saying is, God forgives sin not because of any merit in the sinner, but because of the infinite merit of the Savior, for His name's sake. It's not on account of my name, it's on account of His name that God has forgiven me. And of course, you understand, mine or His name's sake is just talking about all that He is, right? His name represents His person and His character. So we are forgiven for the sake of Christ's character and Christ's reputation and Christ's person. And that just adds another layer of security to the fact that our forgiveness is permanent. Then the second thing he adds about little children, not only that your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake, but you have known the Father. You've known the Father. And really, you could say that's the result of the first thing, right? I mean, because your sins have been forgiven you, you now know the Father. In fact, only those know the Father whose sins have been forgiven. And John is probably wanting to make that point because many people were professing to know God, you know. Oh, we know God. And yet, they didn't know God. They had no forgiveness of their sins at all. They had no relationship with the Father at all. But he says, you, little children, you do know Him. Your sins have been forgiven you. And you know Him, you know God as Father. You know, you don't just think of God as Creator. You don't just think of God as Sovereign Lord of the universe. You know Him intimately and personally and relationally as Father. You know Him as a member of His family, someone who lives in His household under the care and watchful eye and of his fatherhood. And that's just an expression there of the intimacy and the security that we have as believers. So that's little children. Okay? And that's true of all believers because we all start there. Now, by the way, John uses here in this passage two different terms for children. Technia in verse 12 and paideia in verse 13. Maybe a little bit of a distinction there. One is used in the more generic sense of children as offspring or descendants. For example, in relation to my dad, you know, I'm a child. I'm his child, even though I'm also a dad. So the term is generic in that sense, and we're all children in that sense. The other word is used when you want to emphasize more the age or size of the child relative to adults, older people, more mature people. So the idea of it, the child as an infant, a small, young, is in view. So technia stresses the relationship of the child. Paideia stresses the immaturity and subordination of the child and the need for instruction and protection. But this is where we all start, see? We all start as little children. And this is the distinguishing family trait that we all share in common. Our sins have been forgiven, and we know the Father. And that is a great thought, a great thing. And that's true of all of us, regardless of our maturity level. Then the second group, young men. And we could say this is another level of spiritual maturity. Young men here refers to believers who are younger in years and apparently not yet fully mature in their spiritual experience, like fathers, but they're not children. They're not babes. They're not infants. They're beyond the little children phase. And they're distinguished here by their strength, by their vigor, their activity. Notice how they're commended here in two ways. First, verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. That's the first thing he says. And the perfect tense here, have overcome, doesn't mean that the battle is over with, right? Because it isn't. But the idea is just that they've encountered the enemy, they've experienced victory, so that they now stand assured of the outcome. They've been victorious. They've been living a life of conquest and victory in terms of their being able to resist the devil and all of that and overcome temptation. And they've enjoyed a measure of success in their spiritual life. And then verse 14 completes the picture with three things. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And by the way, this whole idea of overcoming comes back to in, where did it go? Chapter 5, verse 4. Yeah. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, namely our what? Our faith. So, maybe a feature then of being young men is their strong faith. If they've overcome, it's because they have great faith. So they have strong faith, they have the Word of God abiding in them, and they've overcome the evil. And this is a spirit, this is a picture of spiritual activity, spiritual battle. I mean that's the distinguishing feature of young men, right? That's what young men do. They fight. If you have young men in your home, you know what I'm talking about. They fight. They argue. They're combative, you know, they're competitive, they're always wanting to engage the enemy, and if not the enemy, little brother or whatever, whoever's handy, doesn't matter. That's why sports is a good thing for boys, you know. Go do that out there on the field and then come home and be nice to your sisters. But that's what boys do. That's what young men do. They want to be involved. They want to be active. They want to, you know, mix it up. Well, there's a certain measure of that involved in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth and development. We reach a stage where we want to be on the front lines. We want to be engaged in the battle. We want to be fighting the enemy. James 4:7 implies that, doesn't it? Submit to God, resist the devil, you know. 1 Peter 5:9 uses that phrase too. Resist him, firm in your faith, So that's what young men are. They've reached that level of resisting, you know, fighting, combating, engaging. They have strong faith, and they want to do battle with the enemy, and they want to fight for truth and fight for purity and holiness and resist sin and temptation and, you know, and see the gospel advance, and that's where they live. So that's the nature of young men, and that's a reflection of their level of maturity. There's a certain measure of tenacity there. I mean, you can understand that when you first get saved, you know, it's just all about the joy of being forgiven and learning the Bible, maybe. But initially, it's just, oh, I'm saved, you know, I'm forgiven, and I know the Father, and you're just all about that relationship with God, and you just kind of live in the joy of that reality. Then as you progress, you begin to learn more, you begin to study the Bible more, you start reading books, you know, and you start learning doctrine and theology, and you start devouring everything you get your hands on, and you get involved in ministry and in service, and pretty soon, man, you're in the thick of the battle, you know, and you're going at it, and your faith is tested, and you have to learn how to trust in the Lord and learn that your strength is from the Lord, that the battle belongs to the Lord. But you're out there and you're on the front lines, and you're in the battle. I think of David in 1 Samuel 17, you know, when he faced Goliath. Think about that day. That single day in the life of David was a huge turning point day. I mean, think about it. He went out there that day as a little child, didn't he? To check on his big brothers. And he came home that day, what? A young man. You know? A young man engaged in the battle. He had learned to live by faith, and he had learned that with faith comes a fight. And he had learned how to fight and how to fight the enemy. So that's the progression, I think, that we're talking about here. Now, all three of these lines go together, by the way. Young men, you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That is a cord of three strands that will not be easily broken. Those three are a powerful three. But, they have to stay together. How do you get strong spiritually? You abide in the Word of God. What happens when you abide in the Word of God and the Word of God abides in you? You overcome the evil one. Now listen, the reason many believers remain little children then is what? The Word of God doesn't abide in them. And why doesn't the Word of God abide in them? Because they don't abide in it. See, there's no mystery here about how sanctification works or how spiritual growth works. It's not a zap. You know, you don't go to some service and get zapped and then boom, you're instantly a young man or father spiritually. No, it's a process of you abiding in the Word of God so that it abides in you, and that's what transforms your life, see, and changes you. And it's a process, and it's a cumulative effect of abiding in the Word a little bit at a time, day by day, over the long haul. That's what makes you strong. That's what makes you grow. You have to do that. That's your responsibility. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ abide in you richly. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man be strong in a world like this? You know? Well, by getting in the Word of God and letting the Word of God get in you. So that's where strength, that's where spiritual victory comes from. You can overcome the enemy. You can overcome and resist temptation. You know, you can overcome false doctrine. All of that only to the extent that the Word of Christ abides in you richly. So you could ask yourself, you know, are you there? Are you at that level? Are you young men? If you aren't, you will be soon if you continue to abide in the Word and let it abide in you. Then third, fathers, okay? pateras, fathers, and obviously this highlights the superior age and maybe authority, leadership, maturity in the faith. But the thing that makes a man a father is what? He has children. He has children. That's right. See, John doesn't just say older men. These aren't younger men who got older, merely. He calls them fathers. They reproduce. So he's emphasizing their spiritual paternity. They make disciples. That's what fathers do. They have offspring. They reproduce their life in others. I mean, a classic example of that is the Apostle John, right? I mean, he's the one writing this letter. He's the one calling everybody around him little children. Why can he do that? Because he's had that kind of paternal influence on their lives. He's responsible for their spiritual growth and development. Well, that's what it means then to be a father. So this is really the highest level of maturity, if you think about it. I mean, you aren't just saved and happy to be saved and glad to be in the family and happy to be forgiven and I love you, Lord, kind of a relationship with the Father. You aren't just strong in the faith and active in ministry and knowledgeable of doctrine and truth and tenacious about being engaged, you know, in the fight. You're all of that, plus you reproduce. You multiply. You become a father to other spiritual children that you nurture and care for and feed and lead. See? And so that's the level that we all need to be moving toward and aspiring to. And notice what he says about them. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. In verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. That's interesting, isn't it? He says the same thing twice, which means he says one thing. Why does he do that? For emphasis. What is the distinctive of this maturity level? Knowledge. You know. You know, perfect tense, have known and do know. And it's not what they know, but whom. You know him. See that? Which him? Him who has been from the beginning. Well, who is that? Well, I think it's a reference to Christ. And I think it's a reference to Christ because that's how John typically uses this phrase in other places. And also, every time he's referring to God the Father, he refers to him that way, as God the Father. So, I think here he's talking about Christ, him who has been from the beginning. So, he's saying, fathers, you know Christ. That's what's the mark of the highest level of spiritual maturity. You know Christ. And you know him as him who has been from the beginning. In other words, there's a deep theological understanding and knowledge here of Christology and who Christ is and all of that. And there's actually a progression here a little bit. Little children know the Father. Younger men know the Word of God and they know doctrine, sound doctrine. Well, fathers know Christ. And I'm not trying to make a real hard and fast distinction there, but maybe a little bit of a progression there in the sense that as you grow as a Christian, it kind of becomes all about knowing Christ. And knowing him in the right way, as him who has been from the beginning. That's the eternality of Christ, the permanency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, right? All of that. He has been from the beginning. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, this is a wonderful thought, and I pulled this out of one of the commentaries I read. They said, listen, in writing to the fathers, John draws assurance from his realization that their years their years of pondering and meditating on the gospel message and their personal experience with the incarnate Christ have stabilized them so that they will not be misled by the novel Christologies of the Gnostics. You remember we've talked about the Gnostics and the false teaching that's kind of surfacing here. What he's saying is, you are stabilized from all of that false teaching because you really know Christ. And whether that some of them maybe had known Christ when he was present, before he ascended, or whether they just have come to know him by pondering and meditating on the scriptures, on the gospels, either way, that has been the stabilizing effect on their lives. You are vaccinated from false Christs because you know the true one. That's maturity. That's maturity. What is maturity? Knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? You know, you say, well, why is that the mark of maturity? It just is. And I confirm to you that it is by Philippians chapter 3 and what Paul says. Remember what he says there in Philippians 3? I mean, this is what he said too. Philippians 3:8, more than that, he said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is he striving for? What is he longing for? It's Christ, right? To know Christ. That's maturity. And we reach full maturity when we reach the point of knowing Christ fully. And so that's what spiritual maturity is about. And that's what provides, you know, spiritual stability and strength. And that's what fortifies us from false teaching and all that. But that's also what makes us fruitful, right? Makes us fathers, makes us fruitful, is that we know Christ. And he is everything to us. And when that's our life, then our life has a profound effect on other people. So where are you in that process? You know, you could kind of, can you kind of see yourself maybe somewhere in there, or a little bit of maybe some of all of those in your case? I don't know. But if you're little children, hey, that's great. Rejoice in that and keep growing. If you're young men, praise God and keep serving and keep fighting. Get out there on the front lines and win the battles, man. Go, man, go. We're all behind you and supportive and, you know, praise God for your energy and your zeal. If you're fathers, keep pressing on, see, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just close with this thought. I mean, what is all this saying? What is all this little passage doing in these three categories? They're emphasizing the importance, listen, of one simple thing, and that is this. The Christian life is all about growth. Do you understand? It's all about growth. Where there's life, there's growth. And where there's growth, you know, there's life. Growth is the evidence of life. And so we all need to be pursuing spiritual growth and never stop doing that. Ever. If Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's how you grow. It's getting in the word and letting the word get in you. That's how you grow in respect to salvation. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is all about growth. Are you growing? Are you still growing? Have you stopped growing? We need to be growing. That's the test of life, and that's the basis, frankly, of our assurance and that we really have been born again. Growth in grace is the evidence of grace. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Do you know what He's about? He's about making you grow. That's what He's about. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your persistence, for Your faithfulness, and for Your gentleness in all of that. But we know You're at work to grow us, to conform us to the image of Christ. May we be responsive to that, submissive to that process, and may we be encouraged by the growth, the change, the progress we see. And may we encourage one another by the growth and progress we see in each other. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for our time tonight. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.